Preparing the Way would be a title for today. We are beginning a new section of the Gospel of Luke today. The first two chapters establish the preliminaries for the story. Luke has been setting the stage for us. Today in Luke 3, we begin to embark on the major leg of our journey. Mark and John each begin their account of the life of Jesus at the place that we're at today, where we have finally arrived at in Luke's gospel. Neither Mark nor John spends any time on the birth of Jesus or the childhood of Jesus. They launch directly into the preaching and the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So Luke chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." As we pointed out before, Luke lists these various political leaders and their territories to connect the events of this account of the life and ministry of Jesus with those of the secular world to show that what we are reading about is part of human history. It's not just some fanciful collection of tales made by overzealous believers. We are reading about history. Jesus is part of human history. Based on the information provided by Luke here, we can date these events taking place between 25 and 28 AD. We left John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, living in the desert wilderness where he has been until he receives this call of the Lord to begin his preaching. Verse 3 says, "He," John the Baptist, "went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." The appearance of this new prophet, John the Baptist, is the most important event in the life of Israel in almost 400 years. There has not been a prophet in Israel during all of that time. The appearance of the prophet John signifies that a decisive turning point in the history of Israel is at hand. The time of the Messiah is near. The Spirit of God is moving in a new way. A spiritual awakening is taking place. It says he went into all the country around the Jordan. Here's a map that indicates the area where John was doing his ministry. John's message was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is repentance? What does it mean? This is a word that we run across in the Bible quite a bit. Repentance means a change of mind and attitude, which is reflected in a corresponding change in behavior. A change of mind and attitude, which is reflected in a corresponding change in behavior. The Greek word translated repentance is metanoias. The prefix meta means to change. We get our word metamorphosis from it, which refers to a change in form or appearance that takes place in something or someone. A tadpole has a metamorphosis into a frog. A caterpillar has a metamorphosis into a butterfly. Well, repentance carries a similar idea. It's a kind of a metamorphosis of our attitude and behavior. John the Baptist is calling people to make a fundamental change in their life to turn from sin and obey God. John's message to repent includes a call to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And I want to make a point of clarification here. This baptism of John's is not the same as the baptism practiced by Christians, people who become followers of Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of preparation, of repentance. People were being made ready for the coming of the Messiah. Their baptism symbolized their turning from and washing away of past sins. the baptism that we do as Christians, as followers of Jesus, it doesn't have exactly the same meaning. There is the element of repentance, of turning away from our old life of sin to a new life of following Jesus, but the bigger, more important and significant thing being symbolized in our baptism is the new life that we have received through Jesus Christ, being born again. Our old self being crucified with Christ and our self being raised to a new life with Christ in his resurrection. Their baptism looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Our baptism is an acknowledgement of what the Messiah has done in us. The Messiah has come. He's here and he's changing my life. Verse 4 says, As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which is a prophecy that mentions what John is doing. The preparation involved in the preaching of John and what the prophet Isaiah said would be taking place is the removal of everything that hinders or impedes the arrival of the coming one, the Messiah. The prophecy uses figurative language with the filling in of valleys, the lowering of mountains, the straightening of paths, and the smoothing of the way. It's talking about the hearts and the lives of people. John's call to repent and be baptized is a making oneself ready and a preparing the way for the Messiah. Verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, John, he doesn't sound very nice. He's apparently not interested in winning many friends, but he's definitely interested in motivating and influencing people. His method, however, is a far cry, isn't it, from what we're taught in our day about how to motivate and influence people. We might be tempted to question John's methods in our day, but we can't argue with the results here. People are cut to the heart by the preaching of John, and they come to be baptized. People are coming out in large numbers to listen to John and be baptized. And this is no small thing when we consider that most of the people are coming from Jerusalem, which is some 20 miles away and 4,000 feet higher in elevation. It's a significant hike for people to take to listen to a man call them a brood of vipers and threaten them with the axe of God's judgment. But they come. And it shows that there is a real move of God taking place. The Holy Spirit has truly anointed John's preaching and ministry here. John confronts those in particular who feel that because they're Jews by ancestry, that they don't need to do anything else, that they're right with God because of that alone. Just because a person can trace their descent back to Abraham, though, he says, does not make them right with God. God is looking for people who love him and trust him and want to live their lives in genuine fellowship with him. God's not okay with people who merely wear a tag claiming to be one of his people, but their heart isn't in it. God could paint signs on rocks to accomplish that. He doesn't need or want rocks with signs. He wants people in relationship with him. In our own day, there are people who consider themselves a Christian because they come from a particular ancestry. They live in America. They vote a certain way. They agree with some certain point of view about life and so on. But those kinds of things don't make a person a Christian in the Bible sense. A Christian is a person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who has embraced Jesus as their Savior, and they're seeking to follow him with their life. The key challenge made by John, that's then illustrated by the rest of this passage, is in verse 8, where he says, produce fruit or behavior in keeping with, or which is consistent with, repentance, with turning away from a self-serving life path to a new mindset of seeking to follow the Lord. Verse 10 says, what should we do then? The crowd asked. And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. They ask John what they should do, and he tells them to put it into practice, like sharing with those who are in need. James 1:22, James wrote, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. These kind of words are still relevant in our day too, aren't they? People can take on all kinds of labels and they can call themselves all kinds of things. But James and John both say, do what it says. Verse 12, even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Tax collectors were despised by the general populace in those days. We complain about the IRS ourselves, but that's not what they had in those days. It was much worse. The tax collectors were Jews themselves who worked for the Roman government, and they were looked at as traitors by their own people because of it. But to make matters even worse, Rome was only interested in getting what was due to them. The tax collectors were allowed to keep anything collected beyond and above that. And this created an environment for corruption and greed of the worst kind to thrive. Here's a little slide that gives an illustration of what a tax bill might have looked like. And as you look at that, you go, huh, that's kind of the way mine looks too. One thing I think is interesting is John does not tell the people who are tax collectors to quit their jobs and find more acceptable forms of employment. See, there was nothing inherently wrong with the job of tax collecting. Instead, he tells them to quit ripping people off. Only collect what's required. Do their job honestly, with integrity. Verse 14, then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Soldiers were another group despised by the general populace because of the notorious abuse of their office through extortion, taking bribes, other unfair dealings with the people. The soldiers being talked about here were Jews who worked for the governing authorities of Rome. They would be more akin, really, to our modern day police rather than the military. They were looked at as traitors and backstabbers. John does not tell them to quit their jobs, but to do their jobs with integrity. Be honest, be fair, do what is right. Why doesn't John tell the tax collectors and the soldiers to quit their jobs and find other forms of employment? Well, honesty and integrity are not job issues. They're character issues. Changing jobs doesn't solve character issues. If we're dishonest and greedy, then we need to face that sin head on in our life, no matter what occupation we happen to have. A church employee can be just as greedy and dishonest as a first century tax collector. No matter what we're doing, whether on the job or at home or at school or wherever else, we want to do our best as though working for the Lord. You remember Colossians 3:23? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Verse 15 says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. He says, one more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Untying the master of the house's sandals was a task given to the lowest servant in the house because it was a dirty, nasty, smelly job. John says he's not even worthy to do that job in comparison to Jesus. A modern-day way of saying something similar might be, I'm not worthy to even wash the man's dirty socks. John called people to repent and to seek forgiveness from God, and he baptized people in water as a symbol of their turning and being cleansed from their old life and embracing a new life. But another is coming who exceeds everything John has done in every way. What John has been doing has merely been preparing the way for the coming one. The coming one, the Messiah, will come and he will make a reality of the things that are mere symbolic acts being done by John and the people. The coming one will take these movements toward repentance being done by the people and bring them fully into a new and changed life. The coming one will forgive people for their sins and not just encourage them to seek forgiveness. The coming one will immerse people with the cleansing, purifying, life-changing, life-producing Holy Spirit. John and the work that he's doing among the people compared to Jesus and the work that he will do is like comparing a photograph of a landscape to the actual landscape itself. One is a flat, lifeless, two-dimensional representation of the reality, which has depth and space and living things and weather and sounds and light. John's job is to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John is not the show. He's like the town crier of medieval days or the announcer outside of the show tent telling people that the show is about to begin. Our job is similar to John the Baptist in that we are to let people know that the Messiah has come and that through him we can have our life changed. We're not the show. Jesus is the show. We're to be pointers to him. Look at him. Watch him. Follow him. Get to know him. But when John rebuked Herod in verse 19, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Herod had divorced his wife and then took his niece, Herodias, as his wife, even though she was already his brother Philip's wife. Crazy town. This was just one of many evil and corrupt things that Herod did. John the Baptist rebuked Herod about these things. He called him to account for his wrongdoings, to repent and change the way he was living his life and to turn to the Lord to be forgiven. And that didn't go over well with Herod, who then had John thrown into prison to silence him. But John's courage is noteworthy. He didn't back down from speaking the truth and the message that the Lord had given him, no matter who it was, even to Herod, the man in charge of the whole region. John was aware of the danger that he faced speaking like this to someone like Herod, a man with tremendous power combined with no moral character. But John did it anyway. What about you and me? How courageous are we in the face of those who oppose the message of Christ? Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. He wrote in 2 Timothy 1:7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. That word translated timid means cowardice. He didn't give us a spirit of cowardice. Jesus said in Luke 12:4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And obviously he's talking about God rather than human authorities. We're also encouraged to use gentleness and respect when we are sharing with folk. But what made John so courageous as a messenger for the Lord? The answer lies in his humility, He was a truly humble person. A humble person is not concerned with their self. Humility is a self-forgetfulness, and John was a bold messenger because he was a humble messenger. There are some who appear to be bold messengers who are really proud messengers and insecure messengers. And that's not the kind of messenger that we are to be. That kind of boldness comes off as arrogance and defensiveness, and we don't want to come off as arrogant or defensive. We want to be humble. John was different. See, there was no arrogance or defensiveness about him. He was bold because he was truly humble before God and before people. That's an interesting thing for us to consider, isn't it? Well, in closing this morning, the preparation that John did to make people ready for the coming Messiah was to show them that they needed a Savior. They had sinned and needed forgiveness from God. God's judgment and wrath was coming against those who had sinned, which included everyone, he said. Now, some thought they were fine with God because of their ancestry. I'm a descendant of Abraham, so I'm fine. And John told them, you're not fine. You're in as much trouble as everyone else. You're in as much need as everyone else. You need a Savior as much as everyone else does. And in our own day, people are told that they're fine with whatever they want to believe. Be a good person. Live your life consistent with your values. Have faith in yourself. Everything's going to be fine. I have to tell you the truth. Everything is not going to be fine. You and I need a Savior as much as the people in John's day did. We've all sinned. We've all failed to live up to the holy standards of a holy God. We've not even lived up to our own standards, much less his. And the bad news is the judgment of God is coming against everyone who has sinned. The question is, how can we escape that judgment? How can we be rescued from it? We know in our heart that there is no way we can live up to a high enough standard to be free from that coming judgment if we're really honest with ourselves. None of us can be good enough long enough. We need something beyond ourselves, something that exceeds what we can do on our own. And the good news, the very good, amazing, unbelievable news is this. That God himself has created a rescue plan for us. His son Jesus Christ has come into our world and lived a holy life for us and died in our place, taking on the judgment that we deserve. And he came back to life so that we can be transformed and made in his likeness. And the way that we take hold of this very good thing that Jesus has done for us is acknowledge that we need a Savior, that we need to be forgiven. We can't rescue ourselves. We need Jesus to be our Savior and rescue us. We then need to repent. Turn away from how we've been living our life and toward the Lord instead and follow Him with our life. But boy, it's hard for people to acknowledge their need. It requires humility. But that's what God's calling us to do. I pray that each of us have done that, are going to do that, are continuing to do that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your good word today. We thank you for the challenge that John has laid before us. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, as our great hero, our great rescuer, our Savior, our Messiah. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And that you offer that to us freely. We just need to open our hands and say, yes, I need it. I want it. Lord, I'm going to follow you. I pray that that is the prayer that each one of us here have prayed and are praying, Lord. Bless each one here today with your goodness and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.